Okay, as we mentioned, we studied the 6 days of creation, and last time we looked at the first three verses here about the seventh day, where God rested and or ceased his creation activity and actually gave us a pattern for the work week. You know, 6 days of work and one day, need a day of rest, physically, psychologically, and so on. And Israel, that became a sign of Israel. The Sabbath became a sign to Israel that they were God's people. And in Israel, you know, the animals were rested one day a week. And the slaves were rested, were given rest, because it's important for us to have that time of rest. And we need to take that time because we can work ourselves to death. And people do. But if the 6 days of creation are true, if God did indeed create the world and the universe, mankind created in the image of God, then we are responsible to God as stewards of what he's given to us. And we must ultimately give an account to our maker and owner. And this gives life purpose and value and meaning for time and eternity, that we are part of what God is doing on this earth. And you might say, well, I'm just a small part. Well, you're part of a big plan and great things that God is doing. And that's a privilege, isn't it? But we are responsible. We will give account for our stewardship. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we have not trusted Christ, we will stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged by our works. If you're not going to be judged or not going to accept the work of Christ on your behalf, then you'll have to stand on your own works and they will fall short because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if the universe and life are a result of random chance and mankind is just the latest, greatest creature on the block, then there is no absolute truth. There's no right and wrong, no accountability, no eternal purpose or meaning to life. We live, we die like a dog, and it's game over, Rover. This was your life. You're done, through, kaput. Our society's utter moral confusion is a result of the theory of evolution, effectively eliminating God from education and society. There are no moral standards. Might has become right. The elites make the rules. Those in power set the standards. And the controlled media brainwashes and bullies people into accepting their lies. Is not that what is happening today? And it's nothing new. It's happened all through history. Just think of the rulers in Jerusalem. They had a psyop operation too, didn't they? And convinced the people that after Jesus had done all these wonderful things, had never sinned, had only done good, he had done all things well, the perfect sinless Son of God, they crucified as a common criminal. What happened? Beliefs about origins matter. A nation that forgets God will lose its ground for liberty and be ruled by tyranny. And here we have Friedrich Nietzsche. He said, regarding life, the wisest men of all ages have judged alike. It is worthless. And it's true. If you just evolved out of mud, a primordial swamp, out of random chance and luck, then indeed life is worthless. I mentioned the other day, or I don't know if it was Wednesday or last Sunday, that Nietzsche actually feared science more than he feared religion. Although he hated religion, thought it was false, and believed God was dead, he feared science because they had no standards, no values, no moral values. And we're seeing that coming to fruition today. Anne Frank, if you can read that, the people who hid Anne Frank were breaking the law. This innocent young Jewish girl was hidden for years during World War II. The people who killed Anne Frank were following the law. See, if there are no moral standards, absolute moral standards as found in the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, then those in power make the standards, right? Whatever they say is right. If there's no God, well, how about abortion? Before birth, it's legal to kill this little baby. But after birth, it's illegal to kill, at least in the present. We don't know how long that's going to last either, do we? Does that make any sense? Our founders recognize that our rights are not granted by the government, but by God, and that His laws are over all others. Never should we bow to the government when it violates our conscience and religious liberty. The government doesn't have the right under the Constitution, and certainly not under the Scriptures, to take away those liberties. They've been granted by God. Never should we bow to the government when it violates our conscience and religious liberty. Never. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, some people say, well, we need to obey the government. The government says that we have to have this vaccine. Well, the government doesn't have that right. Not morally, not constitutionally, and certainly not under God. You say, well, I might lose my job. Is it worth it? Somebody's got to stand somewhere for what is right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They didn't know they were going to survive the fiery furnace, did they? They didn't go in there saying, we're going to beat this. They said, if God wants to deliver us, He can deliver us. If He doesn't want to, that's fine, but we're not going to bow down to your stupid statue. Because if we do not stand, if people in our country will not stand today, this, what we're seeing in front of us, is going to be the result. And we've already seen it with abortion. And so there'll be yellow stars passed out to those that haven't been vaccinated. There was this movement to demonize certain groups, certain people. And we need to stand. But beliefs about origins matter. If we're just evolving from nothing and we're going to die like a dog, then I guess Darwin was right. The survival of the fittest. Whoever's strong. And of course, little babies, they're not very strong, are they? They can't defend themselves. You think God is taking notice, though? You think God is going to judge the world that kills the innocents? Okay, let's look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Chapter 1, the 6 days of creation are covered. Chapter 2 begins with the seventh day. And then in chapter, or verse 4, we're given a more detailed description of the creation of man. And there's something very important here that it would be easy for us to pass over, and that is the term Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Chapter 1, only Elohim is mentioned. But now, after the creation of man, he's called Jehovah or Yahweh, the existing one. This is his name in relationship to mankind. That's why he's not mentioned in chapter 1 until we get to chapter 2 and after, and specifically the creation of man. In God's relationship to man, he's called Jehovah or Yahweh. And especially to Israel. He is a personal, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God in relation to us, to mankind. And the question is, do we know him personally? Or is he not just the big guy upstairs somewhere? That he is my Savior and my God. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? Can you say that you know him personally? If you don't, then you're not truly a Christian, because a Christian is one who has come to a personal relationship with Christ through faith in him, in his work on the cross. That's how you become a Christian. It's not where you park your backside on Sunday morning. Why go to church? That makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't make you a Christian. Makes you a church attender. A Christian is one who has come to personal faith in Christ. That's an important difference. The difference between heaven and hell. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now this is interesting, is it not? This is actually hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 10, if you look back there. It says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to their kind, whose seeds are in itself on the earth. And it was so. So he's going through the proper order here, how God is preparing the earth for man's creation. As we mentioned, that this earth was created for man, and it's a perfect world for life. And so it's ridiculous to start talking about putting colonies on the moon or Mars or whatever. It's absolutely insane. You ever been driven out west? There's lots of places to live out there, which are a lot better than the moon. Now, some people I like to send to the moon, but if you want to live, there's plenty of space. Plenty of space. Notice that the hydrological cycle was completely different. The constant temperature prevented rain, and the earth was watered by a mist or condensation from the ground and artesian wells or springs, whatever. As we see the river that comes out of Eden. There was no rain because the earth was one temperature. And that can be proven all around the world. They found that the climate in the past was semi-tropical. And that includes Antarctica, coldest place on the earth now. where we mentioned the largest coal deposit is found. What is coal? It's plants that have been buried under sediment. Then verse 7, so the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I kind of like that picture, even though I wouldn't want to be that guy covered with dust. All of the elements of our bodies come from the earth. God formed man from the earth. A scientist could take all these components and assemble a person, but he could not make a living soul. And even a dead body, you have all the parts there, don't you? You go to a morgue. Why can't science go in the morgue and bring that person back to life? He doesn't have the ability or the power, does he? And yet we're supposed to believe that this all happened by random chance, that we're sitting here this morning? But your hands, eyes, and ears, everything works together perfectly. Well, maybe not so perfectly at times, but you think that just happened by accident? By a big bang in the past. That takes a lot of faith. And believe me, I don't have that kind of faith. There's much more evidence for an all-wise creator than there is for random chance producing order as we see today. In a perfect earth to live in. Man is unique from all other creatures, made in the image of God with intellect, emotion, will, body, soul, and spirit, with an immortal soul. God intentionally created us with the ability to know, love, and serve Him or not. He gave us free will. Pastor Juan Valdez talked about that. Free will is what God has given us. And that's not granted by any government either, is it? Freedom. It's granted by God. We are not robots. He could have made us robots. Could we love God if we were robots? I love you, God. I love you. I love you so much. That's really love, isn't it? To know and love God is our greatest duty and privilege. But He loved us first. He loved us and sent His Son. For He loved us so much, He sent His Son. That we can come to a personal relationship with Him by faith in Christ. But the saddest thing in the world, know what? What I believe the saddest thing in the world is rejected love. Her mother and daddy disowned her. She did all that she could do. When Elizabeth Barrett married the famous poet Robert Browning, her parents were so upset they disowned her. She and her husband settled far from the home in Florence, Italy. Elizabeth loved her mother and father and did everything she could to be reconciled with them. And you probably read some of her poetry, Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Several times a month, she would write expressive, loving letters, and after 10 years without any response, finally a package came from her parents. It was a happy moment for Elizabeth as she opened it, but inside she found all the letters she had sent them unopened. Like her husband, Elizabeth was a poet, and her letters of reconciliation were eloquent. They've been called some of the most beautiful and expressive in all English literature. But her parents never read them. Jesus Christ, like Elizabeth, went to extreme measures in a reconciliation attempt. He died so sinful men could be reconciled to God. It breaks his heart that many refuse to even read the letters of Calvary's love. He sent us a love letter. It's called the Bible. You can accept his offer of love or reject him. But the greatest tragedy is to reject the greatest love, one who loved us and gave himself for us. And yet we can straight arm him off right tackle and say, I don't want anything to do with you or your Bible. The greatest love. And God showed his love and care for man from the beginning. Verse 8, the Lord God planted, excuse me, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God planted a garden for man in the eastern area of Eden. Eden apparently was an area, and in the eastern part of Eden, he planted this garden. And he put within that garden everything that Adam would ever need. Everything. This is something promised every believer when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you think that place that Jesus is preparing is as nice as Eden? I would think so. There were two trees in the garden that come into focus in chapter 3. The tree of life was a tree that gave man the ability to live forever. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So if you ate of that tree, see, Ponce de Leon shouldn't be looking for the fountain of life. He should have been looking for the tree of life. Confused. But the tree of life will be found again in the future in heaven. The New Jerusalem, it's mentioned in Revelation 22, verse 2 and verse 14. We talked about that, didn't we? The tree of life is in paradise. The second tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The purpose of this tree was to test man to see if he would choose God or self. And of course he failed. Now there's a river that came out of Eden, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted, became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold there. Where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is actually an ancient name for the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. So this river came out of Eden, divided into four parts. Now, this doesn't happen today. You don't have rivers that as they flow, they divide. Rivers come together, don't they? To form a big river like the Mississippi. They don't become more rivers. Now, some have tried to identify the location of Eden using the Tigris and Euphrates. The problem with that is that the head of the source of the Tigris and Euphrates are 50 miles apart. And the other rivers don't make any sense. This is one idea here I put on the screen. Why is it, would it be impossible to find out where Eden is today? The flood, right. There was a worldwide flood. And if you go to that area called Mesopotamia, there's hundreds of feet of soil on top of the original area. And in that, soil is our fossils. So even if you could find where it was, you'd have to dig down hundreds of feet to get down to where Eden was. But we don't know. Some believe that it was in the part of the Persian Gulf that is now covered with water. No, we don't know. This is what Morris says. The similarity of certain names, Ethiopia, Euphrates, is best explained in terms of ascription by Noah or his sons of these names to be post-diluvian. Features which reminded them of the antediluvian, that's a pre-flood, geographic features, just as explorers of America often gave European names to American sites. So New York is named after York in England, right? And so the Euphrates and the Tigris here were probably just names that they reused because Noah's sons would remember these rivers from before the flood. Does that make sense? But as far as finding Eden, we don't know where it was. Really don't. Okay, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Adam was not put on unemployment. He didn't have a permanent vacation either. He was given a job. A responsibility, something to do. He was told to keep the garden, to tend the garden. Now, if you remember that this is before the fall, after the fall, work gets hard, becomes more difficult. In verse 17, chapter 3, it says, cursed is the ground of your for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So after the fall, it becomes more difficult, but work was given to Adam before the flood. Or before the fall. Morris says, the ideal world, both before the entrance of sin and after the removal of sin, is not of idleness and frolic, but one of serious activity and service. Revelation 22:3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. In other words, God is going to have jobs for us to do in paradise, in heaven. We're not going to just sit around strumming our harps, you know, kicking back. We'll have jobs to do. And as believers, we should look at work as a blessing, not a curse. And we've been gifted, as Adam was gifted and equipped to do his job. Romans 12, 6 and 7, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. Every one of us here that has trusted Christ have been gifted to work for him, to serve him. Work gives life meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. It gives a person the reason to get up in the morning. And that's why God has given us the ability and the opportunity to serve him. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. He's equipped every believer with talents, abilities, and gifts to serve. He has given us opportunity to serve in the local church, in our homes, in our communities. It should not be a burden, but a joy to work for the Lord. Amen? And it was wonderful to see everyone come together at camp to make it a huge success, despite the challenges. We had some challenges here. The main building burns down to the ground. What are you going to do? Well, people went to work, didn't they? To make it possible. And then people came together and did the work. And was it enjoyable or was it drudgery? Everybody just hated being there, didn't they? No, it was a joy. There's joy in serving Jesus. It's joy in working together for the Lord. No, I know of churches where they could never have a camp. They can't even have a Bible school or a Sunday school because there's nobody that's willing to do anything. And they're missing out, aren't they? They're missing out. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, was this very difficult to understand? On our slide, the Lord gave the man this order. You are free to eat of any of the trees of the garden. You got that? And these were fruit trees, apparently, or trees with some kind of food on them, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, you cannot eat, or you should not eat. And if you eat from it, what's going to happen? They're going to die. Easy peasy. People think the Bible is difficult to understand and confusing. But the problem is that the people don't want to accept what God says. Isn't that really the problem? I think Adam laid awake at night and said, "Wonder what God meant when he said, you know, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Wonder what he meant." Or that if I eat of it, I'm going to die. Wonder what that means. Well, he found out, didn't he? The next chapter. The gospel is simple. It is a simple message that even a child can be saved, can't they? I got saved when I was a child, 6 years old. My mother was in the kitchen explaining the gospel to our neighbor, Gunnar Holmquist. Gunnar didn't want to hear it, but I was in the living room listening, and I got saved. I said to myself, "Self, you're a sinner. I come to God as a sinner, realizing my need of salvation to escape eternal punishment. I realized I was a sinner, and I deserved God's punishment." I understand that Jesus died for my sin. He bore the penalty that I deserve. That's what Isaiah 53 says, doesn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our punishment was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That means my sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world was laid on Jesus. This was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah 53. Read it. They don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. For a reason. So it so clearly points to Jesus Christ. He died for my sin. I believe that Jesus arose from the grave with power to forgive me and make me whole. If he's still in the grave somewhere in the Middle East, then we have no hope, do we? I accept his gift of salvation by faith and am saved eternally. He's offering you salvation. What more could he do? Again, he didn't make you a robot. He gave you the freedom of choice. He gave you the freedom to either accept him or reject him like his own people. It says he came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Have you made that decision? You say, "Well, I don't think I'm going to make that decision right now." Well, you've made a decision. You're rejecting him. And if you die, and tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone, where will you end up? According to the Scripture, you shall surely die. When he told Adam that meant he's going to die spiritually the day that he took that fruit, but he would begin to die physically. And even though he lived 930 years, he still died, didn't he? You may not seek death, but death will seek you, and it will find you. Be prepared. I accept his gift of salvation by faith and saved eternally. And the question is, have you made that decision? Have you made that decision? You know, we had 9 young people raise their hand. Wednesday night after the concert, Pastor Valdez gave an invitation and asked them the question, how many of you would like to receive Christ as your Savior? And know that you have eternal life. 9 young people raised their hand. Does that mean that they necessarily were saved? Not necessarily, but they made a profession that they were trusting Christ as their Savior. We had 5 people baptized at camp, who before they were baptized gave a testimony, the fact that they had trusted Christ as their Savior and knew they were going to heaven before they went into the waters of baptism, because the waters of baptism can save no one. So you can say, "Well, I was baptized as a baby, so I must be good to go. It says right on my certificate, so-and-so was baptized and became a child of God on October 31st. 31st days? Yeah, 31st, 1801. That doesn't give you anything. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And once you've done that, you can know on the basis of the promise of the Word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you believe that? Have you done that? We have some tracks and track rack back there. Talk more about that. I'd be happy to sit down with you if you have some doubts about your eternal destiny, but make the decision. Don't put it off, because tomorrow may be too late. And if you have trusted Christ, what does he want you to do? You say, "Well, I want a position. I want to do this. I want to be, you know, recognized." No, just be faithful in where God calls you. Just do something. Exercise your gift, your talents, your abilities, your opportunities, and he'll put you where he wants you. You say, "Well, I don't think I got any gifts or talents or abilities." Well, that's not what the Bible says, does it? We've all been gifted. We saw that back here. We have gifts. We have different gifts, but we've all been gifted as believers. Whatever God has enabled you to do it, and do it for his glory. God will use you. And one thing for sure he wants us to do is to go into the world and preach the gospel. Share your faith with others. Don't be ashamed of him. Is it easy to be ashamed of the Lord? You know, when I was a kid, I was so bashful that when they take pictures, I look at these old photos and I would never look up into the camera. I just look down. You know, that's a Finlander. An extrovert Finlander doesn't look at his own shoes, he looks at your shoes. People intimidate me. I'll be quite honest, they do. I need the Lord to help me. And I trust you'll trust the Lord to help you too, to be brave, to be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because people need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.